Father, you are truly holy, holy, holy. That speaks to your perfect holiness, and all that you do is right. And that's what we see with the prophet today. No matter how we view it, no matter what we see in our human terms, you, Lord, are holy. You are right. You are perfect. And so, Lord, I thank you for this word that you have given us through the prophet, and that you, Lord, have brought us to that word. Thank you for what you do show us, what you will show us. Thank you for all that you do in our lives. For, Lord, it is from you, it is for you, and it is according to your purpose. We do thank you, Lord, and we pray these things in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Well, we're back to the 12 today. Remember, those minor prophets, that's what the Jews called the minor prophets, the 12. And remember, their writings are at the end of the Old Testament. It's kind of, as I've said, if I kind of jokingly said that, you know, that's probably the least read portion of Scripture. I think I said it the last time I was up here, one of the last times I was up here, that if you left a fingerprint every time you read a page in the Bible, that probably in the minor prophets there'd be very few, if any, fingerprints on your pages. So this is something we need to see, because all of God's Word is important. God didn't just say, well, I'm going to give you this, but ignore it. Because even the minor prophets are important. And remember, they're called minor prophets not because their message was less important than guys like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Daniel. They're not less important, but rather they're called minor because of the length of their writings. The messages may be shorter, but they're no less potent and no less important than the others. Now, all of these prophets, these 12, remember, came on the scene after Israel split into the northern and the southern kingdoms. It was after Solomon's death. And then his son kind of went off the rails and everybody said, we're going our own way. And so it split into two kingdoms. But what happened at that time was it was a time of idolatry and it was a time of spiritual degeneration. It was widespread in the country. And God sent his prophets, he directed his prophets to tell his people that judgment was on the horizon because of their disobedience. Repentance was called for. And so when these prophets came on the scene, they were anything but popular. Because the people knew, not only recognized, but they knew that when they saw one of God's prophets coming, that was a solemn omen. That God was coming and he was about to speak in judgment. And so they weren't popular people. But these prophets, in a sense, if you will, they were the nagging conscience of the nation telling them that they had to repent. Now, Israel at this time had violated God's covenant, and they were disobedient. And God wanted them to change, and he wanted to warn them, and that's why these prophets came, to warn them that their behavior had to change. The people were called to turn back to God and to repent. And that's what he said to them in 2 Kings 17:13. It says, yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all of his prophets and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways. And turn is just another way of saying repent. Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you through my servant the prophets. The prophets were the ones that came and said, look, you gotta turn. And I hope you understand that when we see this message from these prophets, that it was not just meant for the people at that time. Okay? When we say God's word is living and active, that means that it's applicable in all ages, that it can be applied to all people at all times. So when these prophets were speaking to their countrymen, they were speaking to us too. And when they pointed a finger at their countrymen, remember, they're pointing at us too. So we have to understand that. And that's what Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. He said, now these things, talking about the stuff in the Old Testament and talking about what the prophets have said, he said, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction. Our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come. That's us, those living after Christ came. Paul says what happened then was an example. It was a lesson for us. And so we need these minor prophets. Now, as we study prophecy, there was a couple of things I want to reiterate about prophecy. First of all prophecy is not eschatology. Big word. Eschatology is just, remember, end times. Okay? So, just because we're talking prophecy doesn't mean we're talking end times. It's just a portion of prophecy is end times. Okay? And when we talk about prophecy, remember, prophecy is more concerned with proclamation than it is with prediction. It's not meant to give us the details of what's going to happen in the future, but rather to call us to repentance and to call us to a righteous life. Remember, it's not how or when. We don't get hung up on the details, whether it's this year, that year, this situation, that situation. We don't get hung up in the details, but what we need to ask is, God, why did you say this? And God, what are you saying to us? That's how we're to view prophecy. And we have to also remember that prophecy is addressed to us. It's addressed to the people of Israel, and it's addressed to all of God's people. It's addressed to us. So we need to keep those things in mind as we look at prophecy. And one more thing, nothing is more important when we deal with prophecy than the fact that God is the sovereign Lord of history. Whatever God plans, that he accomplishes. And no part of his will can ever be outwitted or thwarted by man. So we need to understand that. Nothing happens either to Israel or to the Gentiles. Gentiles, that's us. Nothing happens to Israel or the Gentiles that's not the result of God's direct determination. And whether it's the locust that we saw in Joel, or whether it's Israel being taken into exile by the Assyrians, or whether it's Judah being taken into exile by the Babylonians, no matter what it is, that's God has planned it, and he's the one who accomplished it. It was his plan, and he did it. Now, many times even, the prophets were a little dismayed as they brought these kinds of things, that they were troubled about what God called them to bring to the people. But they never doubted for a second, never for one second did they doubt that the Almighty God, they called him Yahweh, the self-existent God, that he was in charge. And that's what we have to take away, at least partially, from all of this. And so, as we study these minor prophets, God, we have to understand that God is sovereign. He's the Lord of all history. And whether we understand what he's doing or not, whether it makes sense to us, and even with the difficulties that come in our lives, and we have a lot of them, we know God is working all things for the good of all his people. And we know also that most importantly, he's working all things for all of his glory. And so with all of that kind of as a background, we're going to turn to Habakkuk. And we want to take a look at this prophet, this minor prophet. Now, a little background on Habakkuk. He ministered at the end of the 7th century B.C. That was the late 600s, but we call it like 610, 65, somewhere in there is where B.C. He was a contemporary of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Zephaniah. Well, at least a couple of those names you ought to recognize anyway. Okay? Now, remember, it's been more than 100 years at this time since Israel went into exile. So they've seen what God said to Israel, and they've seen what God has done to Israel. And now it's 100 years later. The Babylonian Empire are the big dogs on the scene. It used to be Assyria. They're the ones that took care of Israel. But now Assyria has gone by the wayside, and Babylon are the big guys on the world scene. And God's about to send Judah into exile. But we have to understand that even though Habakkuk lived and wrote more than 2,500 years ago, he's really a prophet for our times. In today's world, we can relate to the message that he brought. Habakkuk lived in a time of great national corruption. Crime, hatred, and divisions were on the rise. In his day, evil and immorality was flaunted openly. Family values were breaking down. Ethical standards were non-existent. The fabric of Judah's life was just unraveling at the seams. He certainly lived in a time much like ours. We could use all of those descriptions for our day today. Okay, and just like we do, he struggled in his heart at what was going on around him. He was a man of God, and so he struggled at what he saw going on in his world. And he struggled with one of the central questions that we all do. Why does God allow bad things to happen to his people? Okay, that was his claim. That was his complaint, if we could put it in one sentence. Now, we don't know much about Habakkuk. It doesn't say much. He's not mentioned in the Bible anywhere else, in the Old Testament or anywhere. But in verse 1, he's called the prophet. So probably he performs some duty in the temple. And generally, from what we see in the book, he must have been ministering sometime after 612, which was when Nineveh fell to the Babylonians. You remember Nineveh? That was what Jonah went and converted, I guess. Well, now here it was 100 or so years later, or more than that, and Nineveh had fallen to the Babylonians. And so we don't know how old he was, but we know he was most likely a mature man. So that means he probably grew up and spent most of his life under King Josiah. And another little Old Testament lesson. King Josiah, remember, he was one of the only two good kings in the latter part of Judah. And he was the guy who assumed the throne at 8 years old. So he was young. And when he was 16, he decided, with the help of the high priest, that there would be a religious reform in the nation's life. And you can read about that in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. But he abolished all the idolatrous kinds of practices that his father and grandfather, and his grandfather was Manasseh, who was not one of the good guys, for sure. And he went throughout Judah and Jerusalem, and he removed the high places, and he removed all the idols and all the images. And that went so well that he even went to the northern kingdom and removed all the idols and the images. So he was really what you might call a reformer. And he went to rebuild the temple. And so Hilkiah, the high priest, went into the temple and found the scroll. And he brought that to Josiah and had it read in his presence. So Josiah and all his people, they read it in the presence and they were convicted. They saw that they weren't following what God was supposed to say. And so because of this, a national revival followed. And the observance of the Passover was instituted again. So this is what Josiah had done. And this is what Habakkuk had seen in his lifetime. He had seen a revival, if you will, national ways anyway. But one thing we have to understand, this was a national revival that was instituted by the king, and religious reforms did take place. But we have to understand that true revival cannot take place from the top down. Revival, remember, is a turning away from God, turning away from sin, and a turning towards God. That kind of revival cannot be dictated. Not by the king, not by a president, not by a governor. It can't be dictated. It has to be the work of the Holy Spirit in the person's life, and it comes about one heart at a time. 2 Chronicles tells you what God wants. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, "If my people who are called by my name," what? "Humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways," that's repent again, "turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." That didn't happen in Judah. That didn't happen. Therefore, when King Josiah died, it didn't take long for the people to revert back to their former evil ways. The nation again rebelled against God, and they again lived like there was no God. That's the situation. That's the background of when Habakkuk lived and when he wrote. He knew the good times. He knew the spiritually rich times, but he also knew that the people did not truly turn in their hearts. They didn't humble themselves. There was not a true turning to God. So knowing this helps us to understand, as we hear Habakkuk's cry, and why it helps us understand why he spoke to God the way he did. He was troubled in his heart by what he saw in the world. He was motivated by all of this to pour out his heart to God in prayer. He saw the sin of the people, and he knew that that offended a holy God. He articulated the same questions that we do, that we should at least today. How does this evil world, God, square with your holiness? with a character of a holy God. Or we might ask, why does it sometimes seem, God, that you're powerless, that our prayers are pointless because they aren't answered? At least it seems that way to us. Why, God, are you silent when violence continues unrestrained? The prophet is saying, just like we do in our hearts, God, where are you in all of this? That's what Habakkuk is crying out to God. And as he brings this question to God, all of these questions to God, it's like there's a heavy weight that's resting on his shoulders. And that's why the book begins as it does. Verse 1 of Habakkuk says, the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. That word oracle can also be translated burden. Its literal meaning is like something is heavy, is lifted up, and you're going to have to carry it. That's what an oracle is. And so his heart is burdened down as he begins this conversation with God. And he writes down his conversation with God. This book is like his dialogue, his talking to God. And it's his interchange with God between the prophet and God. And it's kind of like a journal. And in the journal, he writes down his questions. He writes down his complaints, but he also writes down God's answers to those complaints. So that's what we're seeing in Habakkuk, and that's what you need to see. And you need to watch as you read through that. And I would suggest you do. It looks kind of hard, but I suggest that you do. Because if you look for the quotation marks, because the first four verses, for example, of Habakkuk, there's no quotation marks. That's Habakkuk talking. The last verses, 5 through 11, you'll notice there are quotation marks there. That's God talking back to Habakkuk. You have to be aware of what's going on as you read this. It is basically his journal, talking to God and God talking back to him. So Habakkuk, it seems, is overwhelmed with the situation that he finds present in Judah. He's been crying out to God, and he's been waiting for an answer for a long time. So one more time, he brings this complaint to God, and he says in verse 2, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry to you violence, yet you do not save. Look at that anguished cry. It's an anguished cry from a man of God who loves righteousness and justice. He's seen God's holy law perverted, and he cries out to God against the evil. He says, how long? It's like he's at the end of his rope. He's reached the limits of his endurance. And God's silence is beyond his understanding. God, answer me. How long do I have to cry out about this violence? He wants to understand why God is acting, or if it will in this case, not acting the way he's doing it. And his complaint is expressed in one word, violence. And when you look at the prophet's complaint, you should resonate with that because of what we experience in today's world. It's the kind of cry that we all utter today in our hearts as we look at the deplorable moral condition in our country. We surely could and we should cry out to God, violence. Violence seems to have taken up so many aspects of our country. Just turn on the local news. What do you see for the first 5 minutes? Well, someone was shot, someone was stabbed, someone was robbed. That's pretty much the first 5 minutes of the local news. And then turn on the national news and see, or the world news and see what you see there. Violence is all around us. Violence is in our streets, and it is even taken root in our schools. And violence has become widespread in our homes. You find violence of husbands against wives, parents against children, and young children are being abused by adults. And we can't forget that there's also violence in the womb. Since the 1960s, abortion is just a word that they've given to murder of an unborn human being. But since the 1960s, that's been an accepted legal medical procedure under the guise that a woman should be able to control her own body, even though it's not her body. But anyway, it's now progressed. This thing of abortion has now progressed to the point that I just saw this recently. A woman who was pregnant with twins asked to have one of them aborted because she said she wasn't, quote, emotionally ready to raise two children. So that's how far we've come. And we could go on with the description of these kinds of things. You have things like road rage is now something goes on, mob violence, gang warfare, drug-induced crime. We could go on and on with that. There used to be a time in our country when the majority of the people were righteous and the minority were wicked. Now, it's true of us just as in Habakkuk's day, the wicked far outnumber the righteous. As one author described it, and this one resonated with me, he just said, the barbarians are not only at our gates, but they're within our skins. Let that resonate a little bit. The barbarians are not only at our gates, they're in our skins. Habakkuk cries out violence too because he's what he sees with the religious leaders. Those religious leaders of his day that controlled the people and controlled the temple. This man of God is puzzled by what he sees happening in the spiritual life of the people. Israel had turned from God. That was nothing new for them, but they turned again. They have forgotten God and they were completely given over to idolatry. Think about that word idolatry. It's not just the statue that we worship or something like that. What's your idol? As we go through the Tony Evans thing, he's been talking about that. What's your idol? Is it a football player? Is it money? Is it a home? Is it a boat? What's your idol? So, idolatry is there. But idolatry had taken over the religious system too. Sin and immorality were rampant among the temple leaders even. And today, when we look at what we call the church today, we can resonate with what Habakkuk is saying. God, how could you let the church get into such a mess? And make no bones about it, most part of the church today is in a mess. Apostasy and liberalism proliferate in churches that have crosses on the roof. So-called Christian churches no longer subscribe to the authenticity or the inspiration of Scripture. The deity and virgin birth of Jesus are just considered fairy tales. And many churches are willing to entertain almost any philosophy, no matter how absurd, no matter how unimaginable to us, but they just entertain it because it's new and different. The church today is really no different than the world. Habakkuk lived in that society, which was no different, no more violent in many ways than ours is. And you might say, well, wait a minute, ours is even more violent. I need you to understand that violence is not progressive. In other words, one generation is not more violent than the next. Our world today isn't the most evil in history. The Bible's clear that since the fall of man in the garden, violence has been pervasive, and yes, violence is even typical of human civilization. Think about this. After all, how long did it take after man was created before the first murder occurred? One generation. One generation. And think about what God said about the people at Noah's time. In Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 11, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. That's a pretty awesome description of that time. We need to understand that violence has always been the condition of mankind. Always. But Habakkuk is crying out at his time because it seems to him that the violence had escalated so much and it was out of control. And so in verses 3 and 4, he cries out to God. He says, God, why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted. You see the words that Habakkuk used to describe that situation in verse 3? And notice he uses pairs of words. He starts out by saying, iniquity and wickedness. This refers to evil, to wrongdoing, to trouble, and social oppression. He says that he sees destruction and violence. Habakkuk's society was ugly, cruel, and vicious. The weakest among them were oppressed, they were persecuted, and no one stood up for the weak. All of this took place in an environment of strife and contention. These words have a legal context. The people were continually going to the courts to get their rights. Quarrels and lawsuits were everywhere at that time. And the prophet says in verse 4, justice and the law were nowhere to be found. Sometimes we feel like that today when we see the rulings that come out of courts. The word ignored in verse 4 can also be translated as paralyzed or powerless, and it also means to turn cold. So the legal system was paralyzed. It was frozen, if you will. The authorities did not deal fairly and honestly with the people. It was difficult, if not impossible, for the average person to find justice. Sound like today? It seems like it sometimes. So it's not surprised, just as we're troubled, that Habakkuk was troubled by what he saw. The world was in a mess, and so was the church. And the distressing problem that he encountered and that we encountered and that people through the ages have encountered, these problems are difficult to come to grips with. And when we compare them to a loving and caring God that's presented in the Bible, we have questions. God, if you're who you are, if you're the God of the Bible, why are you letting this happen? And why are you letting it happen to your people? And Christians today can be puzzled. We can echo that same call. God, why are things like this? Why do we constantly pray and we pray about these things and it seems that nothing ever happens? In fact, sometimes things only get worse. All these problems are hard to reconcile with the character of God. And we can find, and many Christians do, find their faith shaken because of that. Because of what the course of events in this world is. But you know, there's really no reason for a Christian to be puzzled. Because the Bible is clear. The Bible is clear that even though we live a life of faith, a faith in the person of Jesus Christ, and even though we know that He is sufficient for every need, that's what the Bible tells us. But that doesn't guarantee that we won't have troubles. Wish I could be the bearer of good news, but I'm not. I'm the bearer of bad news. There's always going to be troubles. Problems has always existed, and a life of a Christian is never easy. It's never comfortable. It's never pain-free. Troubles have existed, and some of it we've brought on ourselves. They've existed for I think, a couple of reasons. There are always these problems because we are sinners from birth. Understand that. We inherited our sinful nature from Adam and Eve. I won't blame it on one guy, but he was in charge, so I guess we got to put him at the front. Remember when David confessed in Psalm 51:5, he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." I've been a sinner from conception. From conception, I've been a sinner, David says. That's the whole reason we need a Savior. It's because we're sinners. Remember, there's the old saying that, you know, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Think about that one. Okay? There's a second reason that we know that there's going to be problems, and it's because we have an adversary, a deceiver, if you will, who's active in this world. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Satan wants to tempt us to sin. He wants to undermine our faith. He wants us to doubt God, and he wants us to doubt that God loves us. He wants Christianity to look ridiculous and stupid so that others won't believe. I was reminded of this last week. I don't know if you saw the news, but there was a gathering of atheists in D.C. last week. It was like 30,000 of them showed up. Okay? Yep, that's one of them over there. But the thing that struck me was that there, somebody got the T-shirt concession, and I saw a bunch of people wearing T-shirts, and the teacher's T-shirt said, "I am an atheist because I think. I am an atheist because I think." That's what Satan has done throughout history. He wants Christianity to look stupid, I guess. But we have the plain teaching of God's Word. The Bible does tell us about salvation, and it tells us how to live a life in Christ. Yeah, it does that, but it's much more than that. The Word of God is totally, in its totality, is concerned with the entire world, its condition, and more importantly, in its destiny. Let me say that again. The Word of God in its totality is concerned with the entire world, its condition, and more importantly, its destiny. Scripture assures us that God knows all about you, your doubts and your fears. And He also knows what's going on in every corner of the world. It assures us that God has a purpose for each life, and He's in charge of everything that occurs in history. Every little detail has a place in God's divine plan for this world. God is sovereign. We know that from Scripture. We know that from Scripture. And so we have to keep that in mind. And so when we look at the Lord's answer, starting in verse 5, we look at the Lord's answer, it's really a most unusual complaint, or most unusual answer, and it surely is unexpected. I mean, remember Habakkuk said, Lord, in verse 3, he said, "Lord, why do you make me see iniquity?" And then God tells him, starting in verse 5, he says, "Look, you want to see? Look, look among the nations. Observe, be astonished, wonder. You want to see something, Habakkuk? Take a look." He says, "Because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told." Sometimes we have to understand that today. When we see stuff that's going on, maybe God's saying to us, "Because I am doing something in your days that you would not even believe." That doesn't necessarily a good thing, as we see through Habakkuk. "For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march through the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves." And then God proceeds to go on in the next four verses to describe all the brutality and the savagery of the Babylonian armies and their contempt for anyone who would try to resist them. Now, wait a minute. That's not what Habakkuk expected. He was crying out to God. He expected God to give him some grace and maybe just a little bit problem, but he expected some grace. And then he expected a national revival. God, turn the people back to you. Just like he had seen during Josiah's reign. But God answered by saying, "Hey, I've been working this all along." He says God knows the situation and he's been putting things in place to bring about God's plan. God's plan was to bring swift judgment on Judah for her wickedness. And worse yet, at least from Habakkuk's point of view, God was going to use those ungodly Chaldeans to use them to accomplish his plan. If Habakkuk was puzzled over what he thought was God's inactivity, he's really confounded over what God was doing in his plan of action. God says, "If you think the situation was bad, wait till you see my solution." God tells him, "Observe, be astonished, wonder. Habakkuk, you're not even going to believe if I told you what's going on." Beginning in verse 6, God tells him, "Behold," that means what? Pay attention. Pay attention, Habakkuk. "I'm sending you the dreaded and feared Chaldeans. They're going to march through the land," in verse 6, "and they're going to do whatever they want." Verse 7, "They're terrible and dreadful, and they make their own rules as they go. Their motto is, might makes right. Their horsemen are going to cover the land, and they're going to come swiftly like eagles." Verse 9, "They're coming to do violence and take the whole nation captive." And in verse 11, he says they're going to rejoice in the conquest and pat themselves on the back because of their power. They're going to think, "We did that. Why aren't we so good?" That's God's answer. How's that for an answer to prayer? Instead of God relieving Habakkuk's burden, it just got heavier. But God wants the prophet to kind of wake up a little bit. He wants him to turn his eyes away from his own little world and to see things from God's eternal perspective. That's what we need to do. God wants the prophet, sometimes like us, we become preoccupied with, maybe even obsessed, if you will, with our own personal situation. Woe is me. Look at what's happening in my world, in my life. And just like Habakkuk, we couldn't see past the circumstances of our daily lives, of our daily experiences. And as Habakkuk saw it, God seemed to be inactive, if you will, maybe even absent in the situation. He was kind of caught, as we can get, in that downward spiral of doubt and despair. And the more you doubt, the more you despair, the more you despair, the more you doubt, and you just keep going down, down, down. And God wants us to sometimes step back. Step back and look beyond our situation. Look at things from His point of view. He wants us to see what He's doing. God knows the end from the beginning, remember, and He sees the whole picture. We surely all agree with Scripture, Ephesians 3:20. God is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we think or act, ask or think. We agree with that. But sometimes, as we look at things from our human perspective, from our situation, we tend to restrict God to only what we think we can cope with. God, don't give me too much, just give me what I can handle. What I think I can handle. Our judgments are radically affected by our humanity. And they're also affected by the fact that we live in time and space. God is beyond all that. He is above all that. And yes, He is concerned about us. He does have compassion. He does take our prayers seriously. And He does answer our prayers. But not always like we ask. Not always according to what our humanity wants. He always answers prayer according to what's best, eternally. Eternally. So as we look at this, what Habakkuk, and we're going to be looking some more next week too, at this conversation that Habakkuk had, and there's some more, his second complaint is coming up next week. But as we look at this situation of Habakkuk calling out to God over his situation, we find ourselves with these same kinds of questions, just like Habakkuk. God, why aren't you acting? God, why are you silent? God, why don't you hear my prayer? And then when God answers, sometimes we even grumble, God, why did you answer that way? The answers to those kinds of questions are not always available. At least this side of eternity. But as we look at Habakkuk's quandary in these 11 verses, there are some wonderful truths, some principles, if you will, that we should be able and we should need to apply to our lives. There's some lessons that we can learn from Habakkuk's situation. First, regardless of how things may seem to us, God is sovereign. We've said that before. We need to understand that. Sometimes that saying, God is sovereign, is just sort of like something that rolls off our lips but not in our mind. It just sort of comes out. But we need to understand that. It's a lesson we have to learn, that God's sovereign. What happened yesterday, what happens today, and what will happen tomorrow is in the hand of God. All of history is under God's control. Look again at what God told Habakkuk in verses 5 and 6. He says, I am doing something in your days. I am raising up the Chaldeans. The Babylonians thought their rise to power was because of their prowess and their might, but it was God that raised them up in order to use them. In Ephesians 4, 6, Paul tells us, there is one God and Father who is what? Over all. And through all and in all. Understand that. He's over all, He's through all, and He's in all. It's all going to happen His way. God is the Lord of history. We can't ever lose sight of that fact that God created this world. He started the historical process. He's controlling it, and He will end it. He will end it. Because of that, We need to understand that these events that happen in our life, the events that happen in this world, they don't happen by accident. We may think something is a coincidence, but it's happening according to God's plan. God has a purpose for history. As we see the news, the rise of ISIS and all this violence, and we look at our presidential election and go, and then you might have problems at work or you have conflicts in the neighborhood. We don't always understand it, but there's a purpose for it in God's history. God's in charge. Now, that may not be any comfort to Habakkuk as he waited for God, and it may not be a comfort for us, but the events of this world follow God's timetable. Back in verse 5, God said to the prophet, he said, I am doing something in your days. And in chapter 2, we'll see this next time, God made the point even clearer in Habakkuk 2:3. He said, for the revelation awaits what? An appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and it will not delay. Though you may not see it, and though it linger, you have to wait for it. God always brings things together at the right time to accomplish his plan. I always remember what Paul told the Galatians in Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son. You see that term, the fullness of time? When all the conditions were right, when everything was lined up, you might say he had all his ducks in a row. Then, when things were set up just the way he wanted, then Jesus came. Think of how many times in the Bible that happened. There are just tons of them. Especially in the book of Acts, there are all of them. Think about at Pentecost, when Peter gave that first sermon. Why had the people gathered to hear his sermon? Because God brought down the tongues of fire, and there was a loud noise, and the people all came saying, what's going on? What's going on? And they gathered, and Peter was there, and he said, okay, here's your sermon. Think about, you know, we can look at the martyrdom of Stephen. Why was he martyred? Well, the poor guy, all he was doing was serving God. What purpose did it serve, though? God had educated the people, so to speak, in Jerusalem, and it was time to go out onto the byways and the highways. And the only way to get them off their seats was to do something that would get them out of town. Well, Stephen's death got them out of town. And then the word spread throughout all the, I guess you'd call it the known world. God is sovereign. He's working in this world. And so his timing, his work is always perfect. Now there's a second lesson we need to see from this. And it's that sometimes, and we've already seen this too, sometimes God's ways are puzzling. They're mysterious. They're hard, if not impossible, for us to understand. Habakkuk asked why. Why did God allow Israel to get so far off track? Why did he allow the idolatry and the false teachers? God, why didn't you guard the purity of your people Israel? Habakkuk couldn't understand. It was a mystery to him. Today we ask the same questions. God, why have you allowed all this liberalism and apostasy to come into the church? All we see is denial, blasphemy and denial of the faith from people who claim to be Christian. And in frustration, we wonder why, you know, sometimes we even say, God, why don't you just come down and strike these people dead? God, if you're God, why don't you keep your church pure? God, why do you let this happen? That's the questions we ask. That's the questions Habakkuk asked. Many have, for example, have been praying for revival in America. And we ask God, why haven't you granted our request? Why don't you bring America to its knees? Or as a church, we pray for people with all sorts of problems. Sometimes, you know, we ask God, why have you allowed so-and-so to be ill? Why don't you heal that person? Or many of us, probably all of us, we should be praying for the salvation of a loved one or a neighbor or a co-worker. We should be praying, and we pray month after month after month. But God's silent. God hasn't answered. Some of us have been praying for years for people. Nothing. God's silent. And we sit there and we ask, why? 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 Well, you know something? I wish I had the answer. And I don't. But I do know that in each of these situations, God is active. And His Word tells us that His ways are far above our ways. And I myself, can answer with the Apostle Paul in Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. Think about that one. Just like Paul. And that's a praise for God. Even as we see the problems that come into our lives, we should be praising God. You should make it your goal. I'll say this because I try to do this each day. No matter what happens in your life that day, you should make it your goal that at the end of the day you praise God for something that happened in your life that day. Just as they say a husband and wife should never go to bed mad at each other, you know? Well, never go to bed without praising God. That would be my suggestion to you. Because His ways are unsearchable. His judgments are unsearchable and His ways are unfathomable. And there's one last thing. We know that God's sovereign, yes, and we know that some of this stuff is puzzling, it's mysterious to us, but we also know that God's plan in history is to accomplish His ultimate purpose. God's the Lord of history. And the key to the history of the world and the history of our lives is the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of God. All that God has done and all that He's doing in this world, the real significance of every event points to His kingdom. It's the end of all history that is His ultimate purpose. God will be glorified and every knee will bend before Him. God's kingdom is the end of all history. Things don't happen by accident. God knows exactly what He's doing. He's in control of history, and it will come to the ultimate end that He has sovereignly ordained, the glorification of His kingdom. The only thing that really matters in this world and this whole universe is really the kingdom of God. Because of that, if you take that to heart, we should look at each event that happens to us, each event that comes into our lives and into our world, in the light of God's magnificent and glorious and eternal purpose. Don't be like Habakkuk and let your eyes get fixed on the dreadful events in this world or the events that happen in your life. When you encounter things in your life that make you anxious or even fearful, ask yourself, how does this relate to the kingdom of God? What's God's purpose for this event? When we can approach the events that happen in our life and we can approach them with that biblical outlook, then we're following our Savior. We're following the advice that Jesus gave to the disciples. Matthew 24:4. He says, "Watch out that no one deceived you, for many will come in my name claiming I am the Messiah and will deceive many." There's many things out there that want our attention, that want our love, that want our idolatry. There's people that even want our faith, if you will. But He says, look, there's going to be those people. They're going to come out there and they're going to come after you. And He says, you will hear wars and rumors of wars. He says, yeah, there's going to be ISIS. Yep, there's going to be hurricanes. There's going to be earthquakes. And yes, there's going to be contentious elections and all this other stuff that comes out. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars. Well, what does God say? What does our Savior say? He says what? See to it that you are not alarmed. What does He say somewhere else? Don't be anxious over anything. I believe that was Paul said. Don't be anxious over anything. Anything. See that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen. But the end, God's kingdom, is still to come. Keep your eyes on the kingdom. Keep your eyes on God's work. He's working something, no matter how hard it might be in your life, in this world. God is working. He's at work in your life. And the end is still to come. Would you pray with me? Father, help us to keep our eyes focused on You, Your plan. Lord, it's hard in this life. We are humans, Lord. We are sinners. And there's a devil prowling in this world. So, Lord, yeah, it's tough some days. But, Lord, help us not to look at us, but to look up at You. To look to You and know, Lord, that You're in charge. And we can trust You, Lord. For you are truly a kind and an awesome and a loving God. So help us to keep that in mind, Lord. Keep looking up to you, praising you as we go, no matter what. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.